Good morning and welcome to each and every one of you, and a blessed Father's Day to you all. What a special day today is, and it's so great that we can be together. Even if we are not together in person, we can be together in this sort of way, and I'm just delighted that you are here with me this morning, particularly if this perhaps is the first time you've logged into a Living Water in Wagga Wagga website. I'm John Guilfoyle. I get to be the pastor of this wonderful community of faith, these followers of Jesus who live out that faith here in this local community. Also, I do hope you've been able to download and print, perhaps for yourself, the Bible study and discussion and devotional resources that are there at your disposal there on our website. Please do that. Please use those this week. We really can't go anywhere else. We can't gather together very well for Bible studies. So use those. Talk to those with the folks around your own house. Grab the phone. Talk to a friend. Do that in that kind of a way, or maybe set up your own Zoom and do that with a friend. And that's incredibly important in this time as God leads you into the deepness and fullness of his word and then finds a way for you to share that with someone in your circle of acquaintance, someone that you run into this week. So make sure you make full use of those things. And speaking of this week, as we move into this week, we're beginning a new worship and teaching series. It's called Authentic Generosity. And what does it mean to be authentically generous? Well, today we're going to talk about the foundations of generosity. And you know what I know, nobody wants to be thought of as stingy, but what does it mean to be generous? Is it simply random acts of giving toward whatever cause or need happens to grab your attention in a moment? Somebody on the side of the street or a need that presents itself in your email inbox or perhaps in your letterbox? Is that generosity? Is it the political philanthropy of, say, Bill Gates or Bono? Guys who work on a global scale to achieve a political purpose with their philanthropy? Or is it saving up for that once a year splurge for your favorite charity? Gang, when it's clear, we are some of the most blessed people to ever walk the planet. We have more and have access to more than ever before in human history. What does it mean to be generous? And I'm just going to start off right now saying this. Generosity is not just about finances, but it is about finances. It's also about our time, our energies, our wisdom, our skills, and our gifts. And most importantly, it's about our hearts. Authentic generosity is an expression of grace that flows from the blessings that we have received. Authentic generosity comes from a heart that's been embraced by the Father's love in Jesus and equipped by the Spirit to support the work of God's people in ever expanding ways. Paul will write, we'll read this more of this later. He says, "We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you." Gang, in the fragile and temporary abundance of this life, we live toward an assured eternity with the Father in the arms of his Son. God's present lavishness and his gift of an eternal abundance of joy and love can produce in us a generosity that imitates his. And authentic generosity is how we embody the self-giving of Jesus in all that we do. And becoming authentically generous is a joyful transformation of our hearts that never ends. And we'll explore and experience and share that together, not just today, but over these next 5 weeks. And we'll pray now, and then we'll get stuck into that. I have grabbed a prayer that was from a church another part of Australia. A bunch of us began to share resources when the lockdowns hit last year. This is a prayer we experienced last year, and now that we're in lockdown, it just seems appropriate to share it again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God of compassion, in this unrelenting season of isolation, be close to those who are ill. Be near to those who are afraid. Take hold of those who are quarantined. In their loneliness, be their consolation. In their anxiety, be their hope. In their darkness, be their light. Father, we ask those same gifts from your hand to each of us, consolation and hope, light, release from this panic that has beset your good world. We pray through him who suffered alone on the cross, but reigns with you in glory, and who for us has overcome the world, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm going to read the scriptures that we're studying this morning today from 2 Corinthians, the last little bit of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, and the bulk of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So 3:16 to 4 verse 18. And I'll be reading that this morning for us. And Paul writes to this church in Corinth. He says, "But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Their eyes are opened. They can see fully God at work in the world. When someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way of living, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, "I believed in God, so I spoke." We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. As God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16 to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Now, as you're kind of reflecting on those verses, I also want you to talk with the folks in your house about a couple of things while we play the next piece of music or you hear the next little bit of music. First off, when you're the receiver of a generous gift or a generous act, when someone does something tremendously generous for you, how do you respond? How do you respond? And why do you think you respond in that way? When someone is really generous to you, how do you respond? Secondly, when are you most tempted to be anxious about your earthly needs? When are you most tempted to be anxious about your earthly needs? And why do you think that is? Why is that circumstance such an anxiety producer in you? And then what do you do? And finally, we're talking about generosity. I'd be curious, what do you think hinders a person's generosity? What would stop someone from being genuinely, radically, authentically generous? Okay? When you're the receiver of a generous act, when you're the recipient of someone else's generosity, what do you do? When are you most tempted to be anxious or worried about your earthly needs? And what would stop someone, get in the way of someone being generous? We're going to hear Corey Asbury now sing about that generous love of God. We've sung this song in worship before, so here it is.
Overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love. Oh, chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. All the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love I give. Your fault, still your love far from me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worries, you paid it all for me.
Love that song. I really do. I just, no lie you won't kick down, wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down. God is relentless in his love for you and for me. Let's pray, and then we'll move on here into the exploration of our text this morning. Father, tear it down, every wall, every lie, every deception that might keep us from you, that might keep our hearts from being fully open to receive your grace and disperse your gifts that you have first given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wednesday nights during lockdown have become arts and culture night in the Guilfoyle house. We use Wednesday evenings when the studying's finished, when the work is over, to drop tools and just get together as a family. And we eat and we focus on some arts and culture, something other than just free TV or movies that we might think we want to watch. A week ago, it was the Bangara Dance Theater, that magnificent First Nations dance company, and their performance that we watched that night was just beautiful. It was stunning, beautifully stunning, to the point that if they were ever anywhere close by, I would go and see them perform. It was just that good. This week, it was the Archibald Prize finalists. We dialed up their website on one of our computers, hooked that up to the television, and pretended that we were in an art gallery studying the final 52 works up for the big prize. And we each, of course, had our own favorites and prize-winning favorites. And, of course, none of our favorites won, but that didn't matter. We had a great time. Aside from a pretty engaging way to get through this season of Stolen Freedom, I was once again reminded that the 21st century Western world is bathed in affluence. Bathed in affluence. It hit me again as I was reading the descriptions or some of the written material that the artists had submitted with their works, because I noted that all of them had some grumble about being unable to leave their studios. The lockdown, you see, is cramping their style, since most of them are Sydney-based artists. But in all, there were 938 submissions to the Archibald Prizes. And 938 submissions is sufficient to tell me that they're all still working. They're all still putting paint on canvas or putting together a medium of artwork. They're all still working. They're all still working for a paycheck. And I know a lot of folks who aren't. A big chunk of our workforce isn't. And so it hit me hard, because there we sat in the comfort of our lounge room, eating our fill of hors d'oeuvres and canapés. Of course, that's what you have at an art showing, don't you? And dressed up some to fit into the art gallery theme. There was the internet. Our electricity was still on. Our TV still worked. We had clean sheets on our soft beds and money in the bank. Did I mention bathed in affluence? Last week, I quoted my old cartoon character friend from my childhood, Pogo Possum. He said, "We have met the enemy and he is us, bathed in affluence." In fact, depending upon who you ask or which standard of measure you use, let me just run this by you. If you have a fixed address, if the post office, the fire department, or the police department can find you at your house, you have a fixed address. If you have a roof over your head and only one family living under it, if you've got running water and flush toilets, I won't get into internet access or a car you call your own, but you are in the upper percentile of all people alive right now. Gang, you and I, we are the 1%. I don't say that as an insult or to stir up some misguided sense of guilt. That's not it at all. It's just objective reality. We are the 1%. Hey, and let's throw this in too. None of this, none of it is essential. Not a skerrick of it. I don't just mean my computer or my car, or I don't mean me or you. None of this. This reality we take in, that we enjoy every moment of every day, that we maximize for our benefit, none of it is necessary. And here's what I mean by that. As folks, you and I, who acknowledge God as creator, we also have to acknowledge that God did not have to create. The Father was in no way obligated to utter that first, "Let there be light," and certainly not, "Let us make humankind in our image." In the grand scheme of the universe does not have to be. From the sun shining in my window to the fuzzy hatchling plovers out in the nature reserve behind our house, from the most distant star our telescopes can detect to the smallest cell at the bottom of the ocean, none of it is necessary, except as the overflow of the Father's essential nature. Remember, God is love, God is grace, God is faithful, and God is generous. And all that is the overflow of God's essential character and nature. In a few weeks, we're going to do a series on the Apostles' Creed, a pretty in-depth teaching series on the Apostles' Creed. So I'll spend more time then on these next words, But I'm going to read Luther's meaning, his understanding of the first article to the Creed. He says, I believe God has created me and all that exists. He has given and still preserves my body and soul and all their powers. He provides me with food and clothing, home and family, daily work, and all I need from day to day. God also protects me in time of danger and guards me from every evil. All this God does out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, though I do not deserve it. Therefore, I surely ought to thank and praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. I simply want to point to that spot-on grasp of God's gracious provision and sustaining, protecting love. I mean, not only do you and I swim in the river of 21st century Western affluence, we exist in the much wider and deeper ocean of the Father's generous goodness and grace. I want to go back to that last line. All this God does out of fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, though I do not deserve it. Now, you know, if we were sitting together in the guide hall, I would point to the overhead projector, the screen, and I would say, say those last words with me. So say those last words with me. I do not deserve it. I do not deserve it. It couldn't be clearer. Everything that is the overflow of the Father's essential nature and character. God is love and grace. God is faithful and abundantly generous. And from that essence, from that character, from the very center of who God is, God provides and sustains all that is necessary for our lives and for our flourishing. Remember, God didn't stick us on this planet and step back to watch us wither like the weeds I spray with Roundup in my garden. No, God wants our lives to flourish, to be in the fullness of his abundance. God has given us a durable and resilient home spun amongst the stars and planets. God provides a world of wonder and variety and beauty, of delicate harmony, of perfect balance. If we were mere meters closer to, farther away from the sun, if our earth revolved faster or slower on its axis, we would not exist. This is an abundantly flourishing in good life that God has provided for us. You see, we kid ourselves into believing that we understand the mysteries and the majesties of the universe. We don't. We tell ourselves the lie of mastery and control, that those are what we have, mastery. We don't. We live the illusion that it all depends on us and we must shift the levers of power and manipulate the forces of nature or we're doomed. We're not. He has given and still preserves. He, not me. He, not we. It is, in fact, our dishonesty, our faulty and fake wisdom, our lies and illusions that paint life in very different strokes for us. We tell ourselves that we really don't have enough and we need more, must get more, must keep more. We see the world as limited and our part of it as under threat. We create a worldview of scarcity and fear. How do I know? Well, it's replayed in the nightly news and the daily political press briefings, in case numbers, in hospitalizations, and in ICU numbers, and in deaths. And it is replayed in the nightly news and daily press briefings, a worldview of scarcity and fear. And as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he wants to make sure that those same illusions don't get a foothold. Corinth, if you know anything about the New Testament, Corinth had not been a happily ever after sort of ministry for Paul or for the church there at all. They struggled. They struggled with Paul and his leadership. They struggled with understanding the gospel in full. They struggled with one another, with the implications, the what does this mean of following Jesus in his gift of life and grace and forgiveness. So Paul has visited once. He has gone away. He's written a letter and he's writing another letter because he's preparing to come visit again to reground them in Christ's life and love and power. But before he arrives, he wants to set the stage for what they must know, for what we must know. And I'm going to work backwards, if you'll let me, through 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start sort of at the bottom and work my way, and then we'll put it all back in order, and you see how Paul really is speaking directly to you and to me. So if you've got your Bibles there in front of you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn down to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. This is key to Paul's complete understanding of the Christian life. We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. In a nutshell, Paul looks deep into their hearts where the anxiety and the worry and the distress might lie. And he says, the future is secure. There is nothing on the horizon. There's nothing hiding in the shadows, waiting to just jump out to destroy you that you need to worry about. Paul looks into our hearts where the anxiety and the worries lie. And he says, your destiny is rock solid in the presence of the Father, in the arms of the Son. Look how he carries that forward in verses 16, 17, and 18. That's why we never give up. Well, if the future's secure, if I know that I've already won because I live in Jesus Christ, I'm not giving up. That's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. You know, Paul says it with utmost clarity. You and I are assured death will take us. Our bodies are dying. Death will take us, but death will not keep us. Death will take us, but death will not keep us. Our future, our destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. Author Pat Conroy, I don't know if you've read any of his books. He's a Southern U.S. author. If you've seen the movie The Prince of Tides or maybe The Great Santini from a number of years back, rough, rugged kind of stories, but very deep tellings of the human spirit and soul. In his novel South of Broad, he says this about death. He says, death lives in each one of us and begins its countdown on our birthdays and makes its rough entrance at the last hour and the perfect time. I forget who said it first. I've heard it a million times. We are all born dying. We come into this world saying hello, and the rest of our lives is one long goodbye. But goodbye is not the last word. The Father, Paul says, raised Jesus from death so that with Jesus, we too would be raised to life with him forever. The future is secure. It is not in doubt. Paul doesn't trivialize earthly pain or heartache or even death. His scars bear witness to that, to real life pain, just like ours do. But what Paul is saying is that our perspective on our earthly troubles changes based on where we focus our attention. Like the lens of a camera in the hands of a skilled photographer, we fix our sights on the unseen future reality that Christ has already secured for us. So the relative size of our current difficulties, our current struggles, our turmoil or pain fades from view. In comparison, it is small and won't last very long. Some of your Bibles will translate that. It is light and momentary. Paul would write to the church in Rome, chapter 8, verse 18, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. This moment is nothing compared to the glory that God will give to us later. See, the future is secure. There is nothing on the horizon. There's nothing hiding around the corner, just waiting in the shadows to jump out, gobble you up, take you down, and tear you apart. And as long as my energy, my focus, my attention, my living is shaped by that reality, that there's nothing there that's going to get me, that God can't get me out of, or that the future of my life with Him forever, that's never in doubt. As long as my life is shaped by that reality, I can then also live trusting Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes for them. Does that say everything that happens is good? No, it doesn't say that. But what it says is that everything in God's hands is used in my life to draw me closer to Him. Everything in God's hands is used to cause my life to flourish by His grace and reflect His goodness and grace and glory to the people around me. Everything is used by God to draw me closer and to cause my life to look more like Jesus Christ. See, because of that reality, the present is blessed by Christ's presence and strength. Because the future is secure, the present is blessed by Christ's presence and strength. How does he say this? Well, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're hunted down. Some of your Bibles say persecuted. Yeah, but we're never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. J.B. Phillips translates that. He says, we get knocked down, but we're not knocked out. These statements describe the true condition of believers in the world. They're true, even though our experiences of them will vary from season to season or location to location. These circumstances, getting knocked down, getting hunted down or persecuted, they don't arise every day, but some days they do. No one is exempt. And see, here's the truth, and here's the joy in that. It is right there that we find Christ at work in us in our circumstances. Look, sometimes we are perplexed or puzzled by life. Sometimes we are bewildered and unsure. We don't know what to believe or who to trust around us. Sometimes we are put under pressure because of our trust in Jesus when others around us don't share that faith. You know what? That's okay. That's the way it is in a broken, sinful, fallen world in constant rebellion against the Father. But in all of that, we are not crushed. We are not driven to despair. We are not abandoned, and we are not destroyed, because life doesn't depend on our knowledge of the big picture or our capacity to come up with answers to every dilemma the world faces, or our ability to bludgeon and convince or bulldog everyone around us to agree with our worldview or our perspective on life. It's just not going to happen. But when we are at our wits' end, God is just getting started. And sometimes I believe it's true that God has to wait until we have given up completely to act in our lives, because we're so busy fooling with stuff that God can't get in edgewise. It's like sometimes somebody gets into a conversation and you just sit there and you have to listen because you can't get a word because they don't even stop to breathe. You have to wait to get a word in. Well, that's sometimes, I think, how God has to wait until we're flat out exhausted, worn out, and have completely thrown up our hands so that he can intervene to reveal himself in that circumstance for us. Because we remember, when we're confused, Jesus is not. When we're feeling the pressure of just getting through the day, Jesus is unfazed and his strength is unlimited. And he says to each of us, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. The future is secure. The present, because of that, is blessed by Christ's presence and strength. And we, you and I, are being transformed by those two realities. And in that transformation, we are led away from scarcity and fear, and into generosity that mirrors that of the Father. Listen to how Paul says this. Now we're very up at the very top of what we read today. For the Lord is the Spirit, And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. And you say, John, how does that transformation work? How does that transformation take place? You're not going to like the answer. I'm just going to tell you right now, you're not going to like the answer. Because see, we love it. I mean, it's great for us that the Spirit has taken hold and opened our eyes to the reality of Christ's life given for us that saves us from sin and death and the devil. We love it that his power is at work in us and his glory one day growing and radiating in us will be visible. And we pray, all of us, that that would happen more quickly, please, Jesus. But verse 10 and 11 tell us the hard truth. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live with the constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. Look, you know it and I know it. What we want is the life of Jesus. We want him to take over and reveal himself in us. We want to live the life of Jesus. Every one of us wants our lives to be like his. There's none of us who goes through this world as a disciple of Jesus and says, you know, Jesus, that's great, but just leave me alone and I'll just be me and you be you. None of us say that. But the power of God is the miracle of others seeing in us, in the midst of our struggles and disappointments and trials and hardship and pain, the character and disciplined will and faithful obedience and unbreakable joy of Jesus coming out of us in whatever circumstance. The life of Jesus being changed into his glorious image is what happens every moment where we turn to God, trusting, as Paul writes to the Romans, since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? That since God didn't hold back Jesus in this moment, whatever this moment is for you or for me, God will provide precisely what is necessary, what is needful in such abundance that we can release it into the hands and lives of folks around us. What does it mean to be generous? French priest Henry Nouwen writes this. He says, generosity cannot come from guilt or pity. I love that. Generosity cannot come from guilt or pity. It has to come from hearts that are fearless and free and are willing to share abundantly all that is given to us. Generosity can't come from guilt. It can't come from pity. It can't come from any manipulative effort to manipulate or manage. It has to come from fearlessness and freedom and a willingness to share abundantly with all that we have received. You see, generosity, and I'll say it again, is not just about finances, but it is about finances. It's also about our time, our energy, our wisdom, our gifts, and our skills. And most importantly, it's about our hearts. It's about our hearts. Authentic generosity is an expression of grace that flows from the blessings that we have received. Authentic generosity comes from a heart that's been embraced by the Father's love in Jesus and equipped by the Spirit to support the work of God's people in ever expanding ways. It just gets bigger. The more grace we experience in our lives, our generosity will just become more and more expansive, more and more radical, because we are uniquely and richly blessed. And in the fragile, temporary abundance of this life, we live toward an eternity assured with the Father in the arms of his Son. God's present lavishness and his gift of an eternal abundance of joy and love can produce in us a generosity that imitates his. Gang, authentic generosity is how we embody the self-giving of Jesus in everything that we do. And becoming authentically generous is a joyful transformation of our hearts and lives that never ends. I want you to take this home. I know you are home. I want you to take this home and begin to embed it in your thinking, in your praying, and in your consciousness. So here's a question I want you to pray over and mull over and then put into action this coming week. Where is one place in one way beyond your immediate circle where you can demonstrate radical, real, authentic generosity in the way God has been generous with you? One way, one place beyond your normal circle where you can demonstrate authentic generosity in the way that God has been generous with you. I want you thinking about that, talking about that with folks you know, with folks you can interact with this week. And then I want you putting it into practice. And in the meantime, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to let you in your homes pray for one another, celebrate communion together. If you've downloaded our worship resources, there's some simple instructions for you to be able to make that happen in your home, and then bless one another, and then enjoy the rest of this Father's Day, a gift of the Father to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you alone are good. You alone are God, and you have given us more than we could ever desire or deserve. So teach our hearts to be generous with all that we have at our disposal. Teach us to come away from scarcity or from fear, the belief that our lives are under threat and we just need more to be better, and to rest in the abundance of grace and hope and joy that is secured for us by your Son Jesus, as he stands triumphant over sin, death, and evil, and raises us to life in your presence forever. Let us also raise to life those around us with the message of the gospel and the promise of freedom forever in your love. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.